Well, it's almost noon, but you guys got a second wind?
Yes.
Okay. But I have a challenge for the ladies in this room. So we'll see if, I don't want to put you any on the spot, but I guess I am. But if I say to you, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. You can't look at your phones. Where is that? Any of you ladies know? But it says men, so maybe you never memorized it. But I speak unto wise men, you judge what I say. As the Apostle Paul, anyway, I know I gave you too much of a challenge, but this is going to help you remember this scripture. And we'll get to it, and I'll tell you where it's found. But I can tell you this. He was saying it to the Corinthian saints. And the reason he said that doesn't immediately come to mind. But this morning, I'm speaking to wise men, all of you. You judge what I say. That's your job. It's not my job. I think that's a very important thing in the Christian church, is that you actually judge what I say. It's your job. But anyways, let's turn to John chapter 6, because, I really thank Brother Gill for giving me this opportunity, because I have learned a lot in studying this. This is a chapter that I never understood in a particular area. In fact, in my background, we never read this verse 53 in this chapter, in the breaking of bread. And nobody knew why. And I don't know what you're going to think about this verse being read in the breaking of bread, but we just broke the bread this morning together. And this is an opportunity to talk about the breaking of bread a little bit, because the subject this morning is the bread of life. And then we're going to take that up together in this sixth chapter. But the reason we didn't, the only guess I have, is that it's so extreme, the Lord is so extreme in his language, that it seemed like it was too extreme to read in the breaking of bread. But the more I've studied this, the more I realize it should be read in the breaking of bread. And that will be for you to judge, right? But anyway, it's interesting, because when I was given the responsibility of speaking on chapter 5 about the impotent man in chapter 5 of John, who was 38 years in that condition, as I've studied, I've realized that when Gil was speaking about the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep a couple of weeks ago, that really you have from chapter 5 of John through chapter 10, the Lord as the good shepherd trying to lead his own out of, shall we say, their Judaistic thinking and into a whole new world. Only the trouble is that until you get the information, until you get the teaching from the apostles, you don't understand that world. So none of the ones in chapter 6 understand what the Lord's saying. Not the people, not the Pharisees, and not the disciples. Nobody can understand. But as a Christian, I can understand, because we have the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching. And if you have the apostles' teaching, you have light just pouring out that gives you the illumination of the entire Word of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, which is where that verse is found, Paul is talking to them, and he's saying, he's telling them that they have become associated with Christ, and actually the verse is running out of my thoughts, so I'll have to come to that verse later, because I think I have it in my notes. Anyway, in this time, yesterday, Iran sent out, I don't know how many missiles over to Israel, and they all got to use their technology, and I guess they needed to buy new ones or something. But at any rate, and in the meantime, as Brother Dave was saying, we have inflation going on, and at a rampant pace, and things are very hard for people. And that's the way it was in this chapter when the Lord comes through. So I'm not going to read a lot of scriptures here in the beginning. I'm just going to kind of give a verbal outline of what you get in chapter 5 to chapter 6 and so on, so that we can go a little faster. But the circumstances, and so the people are constantly looking for a king. They're looking for someone who's going to help them. And so in chapter 5, we had all of the interactions between the Lord and the Pharisees after he had healed the man that was in this condition for 38 years. And then you get to chapter 6, and they're still they're following him because of that man. And that man obviously made them realize this is someone who can take care of all of our health care. And then now you get into chapter 6 further, and they follow him because of health care, and he gets out there and he realizes nobody's going to be able to eat. And so he starts teaching his disciples. Bonnie, can you hear me? Oh, good. This is the test. So anyway, but that's good. I wanted you to hear me. Anyway, so with regard to these people, he tests his own disciples as well to see how they're going to feed them and so on. And of course, you know the story. Philip says he doesn't have enough food. Even this little boy is the only food we got. And so the moment he feeds them, he's very curious that he gets all 12 baskets full and makes sure that nothing is lost. And then you get on down through these scriptures in chapter 6, and you get them wanting to make him king by force. So he slips out. And so apparently him and his disciples, I don't know, never records a conversation, but they just go back to the sea and start rowing, heading somewhere. Doesn't say he told them where he was going. But they were headed from Tiberias to Capernaum. And that's about 10 miles or so. And they have to row for like 3.5 miles. So I don't know. I was rowing the other day in CrossFit, and I was thinking about them. And I was thinking, on a rowing machine, and I was thinking, man, that's a lot of miles. And I'm an old man, you know. So anyway, so they get down, and finally they figure out he's gone. They figure out he's all the way in Capernaum already, and they get in their boats, and they follow him, and they get down there, and they say, where did you go, and how'd you get here? Well, they didn't realize he got there by divine power, because we just gloss right over the scriptures where the Lord Jesus got into the boat, and they had maybe gone 3.5 miles, and they had at least 7 to go. And bang, they're there. And we just act like that's normal. Well, that's normal, but not in this world. So now we're in this chapter 6. And they come, and they start, they find him, and they're wanting him. He says, you're only seeking me because I gave you bread. It's gone from health care to food. And so you're only following me for that reason. And so they try to get a little more serious. And I'm going to read a few scriptures here from verse 27 on through verse 53. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that has sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son of that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews there then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It is written, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen this Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So we don't know what to do with these last verses that I read as Christians. It's not that we don't believe them, it's that we don't understand them easily. And I was confessing to you earlier that I have not understood these scriptures. And I'm going to just cut to this one point that you can think about yourself. But all the way from the man in chapter 5 is an example, the way I understand the scriptures, of the condition of Israel nationally. When you get into chapter 6, when you get further in chapter 5, you can go on down through there, and there's a list of people. You have John the Baptist that's brought up in the end of chapter 5. You've got the written scriptures. You've got one another. You've got Moses. And now you have Jesus. They're trying to make a hero out of all these things. So the idea is that if I make you my hero, then I can live vicariously through you. I had a son who was really good in sports, and I lived vicariously through him. And I got to learn about myself in a really crummy way. But we do this as people. We live vicariously through sports stars. We live vicariously through musicians. We live vicariously. To live vicariously is really to live your life through them, meaning it's about you. I realized I didn't love my son. I loved myself. And when people have a hero, they're really loving themselves. So when you see this playing out in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and on through all the way through to chapter 10, you see them trying to make a hero out of Jesus. Now, you can make a god out of a hero. I don't know where idolatry stops and starts. The Lord knows the heart. But you could absolutely say that people make idols out of heroes. So we really have heroes, idols. And so I have a question for you. Is it that God is man, that man takes up with idols because he wants to be your idol? You know, that's something that people don't understand, and I can't say that I've really thought about it as much as I have here recently, but in that song that you gave out, Gil, "The Deer Panteth After the Water Brooks," it made me cry. And I was wondering, well, what made me cry? Well, what made me cry is that I just went into worship. But I can't consciously take myself into worship. People say, come and worship with us. It's only the Spirit of God that generates worship. And so when you think about worship, you're really counting on God to lead you into it. That's the idea of the breaking of bread. It's an environment that facilitates worship. It's not a guaranteed worship. Now, we can be worshipful, you know. The women at the end of Matthew, which I love this scripture, he says, hail to them. And they ran and held him by the feet, you know, which I like to picture that. And Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well, largely women, were worshipers in Scripture. And we get them, we don't really actually see the worship, but we see the results of it. We find the results in our hearts, what makes us worshipers. He tells the woman at the well more than he told to Nicodemus. He told the woman at the well, they that worship me, they that worship God, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you can have all the truth in the world, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to enter into worship. And you can have all the spirit in the world, so-called, but if you don't have the Word of God, it doesn't add up either. It's both. And so they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And he told that to the woman at the well. He tells that to ones who will listen. And sometimes we're like, Lord, I'm in a desert and I'm dry. You have to do something or I'm just stuck. And that really is the case. So, and I said they had Moses. They didn't believe Moses in the end of chapter 5. The Lord says, well, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. Moses is going to be the one that's going to accuse you. It's fascinating to see how the Lord goes through and identifies their idolatrous attitude. And how easily we tend to look at people and we look at their culture, we look at their aristocracy. Well, what is aristocracy? Does anybody? Do you think this room has no aristocracy? Of course we have aristocracy. There's something aristocratic about every one of us. It's our way of protecting ourselves, a way of being something among people and all of that. I notice for myself that when I study the Word of God, it's easier to study when somebody puts me up in a corner and says, you have to talk on it. But why don't I work as hard at it? when I don't have to talk about it. Laziness, unmotivated. The truth is that the knowledge that you have of God means something no matter if you tell anybody else about it. It's precious to God. If you never tell another soul about what you have from God in His calling of you, then God's okay. And at that day, when you're with Him, that light that you have is going to illuminate your relationship with Him in its fullest measure. And that's something that we should, that's called living by faith. The Word of God in you, not told to someone else, is absolutely good. Now, if you tell it to someone else, that's good. But what's our tendency? So look at John 6:44, where we just passed by. Now the Lord, they're unhappy because He said, "I am the bread of life," and I'll get to that in a second. But they're unhappy, and who's unhappy? Well, the most religious ones, the Jews. If you've never been a really religious person, then you don't know what you're missing. And I'm not being serious. But a religious man, I have been somewhat to be able to know what the religious man is. And he's an awful man. He's the one who crucified the Lord Jesus. So if you look here at verse 43, well, he's responding to the fact that they're saying, well, wait a minute, He can't be the bread of life the way He said it. And the reason He can't be is because we know where He came from. We know His mom and His dad and which town He came from and all of that. So verse 43, the Lord Jesus says, do not murmur among yourselves. Do you know how silly it is for us to try to figure out God in a group session? God is not coming out and trying to get groups to figure Him out. He's coming to individuals. And He's saying, I am talking to you. We get that in Revelation chapter 3, where He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, He just told the church of Laodicea that He's going to spew her out of His mouth, and He's mad at the angel and all of those in that account. But when He gets further in the chapter, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear My voice and open the door. He could have opened it, I guess. But He says, you got to open the door. So we see personal responsibility here. And the point is that He's telling these Jews, you're never not going to do this in a group session. And how many Christians will get saved, come to the Lord Jesus, turn around and say, and see these words on the behind them that says, chosen from the foundations of the earth, and get mad, get angry, and don't realize that He was only ever talking to them. And now they're trying to talk to God, and they're mad at God about somebody else. This is an individual relationship that we have with the Lord, and we're getting out of our lane if we're going to question Him about His rights to save somebody or to not save somebody. Now, the doctrine of Romans is that all have been put under sin. We get that in Galatians 3:22. It's a good verse to read. We can turn quickly to Galatians 3:22. Actually, we'll read Galatians 3:22 and three verses in Romans, which are really important to understand John 6:44. So Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So you might say, What does it mean to be all under sin? That means that not one soul before God can say that they're not a slave to sin. Not one soul. Now go to Romans 3. I believe verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? No, I'm sorry, I'm chapter 4. Thanks for thinking I was wrong. 3:9. What then? So this is the contrast of those of the Apostle Paul is bringing up the subject of the historical record of Israel. In verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That verse is misunderstood a lot of times, because what Paul is saying is that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he proved with the scriptures that everyone is under sin. And I think verse 19 is the next verse I was thinking of. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So you would be right if you said that the subject of guilty before God and death and all of these things that are coming in by the gospel are not in themselves good news. But you're never going to enjoy the good news unless you understand the facts. And the facts are that you're lost and you're guilty and you're under sin, and that God has made a great move in his Son to say, look, I spent all this time, 4,000 years, testing man. I gave this particular people, Israel, the best religion that they could possibly have. I, just like it gives it in Ezekiel, I watered, I fertilized, I got the best dung and put it on there. I did everything I could to get these wild grapes to grow good grapes. And when I looked, behold, the whole thing was wild grapes. So God put man on probation for 4,000 years, equivalent to 4 days, where we get total corruption. Which is why the Lord Jesus raises in chapter 11, raises Lazarus from the dead, because that's beyond corruption. And that's the Lord that we have, is the one who goes beyond corruption and raises someone from the dead after they've decayed. That's what he did to Lazarus. And you know what the Jews wanted to do? To kill Lazarus. And then they wanted to kill him. That's the real heart that is in us before we came to Christ. That is our heart. That's how wicked we are, and we don't believe it. Now, there's a difference in saying in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. If you want an interesting study, you can study how Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And in the few verses at the end of chapter 2 of John, he notes that there was ones that believed on him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew man and he knew what was in man. It's fascinating to study how the Lord deals with souls. And it's even more fascinating that he saved you and I. And that's why it made me cry when Gil gave out the song that he gave out. But anyway, if you go to chapter 5, there's this interesting scripture in verse 40. and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. So, there's two things. John 6:44, some of you say, well, I'm mad at God because he's saying nobody will come. And so what's the point of holding us accountable? How do you hold us accountable if we can't come? But John 5:40 here sort of answers that. And ye will not come. So the call is to come. And you will not. A good friend of ours, her father is dying. And he's an elderly man. And they're walking into the hospital, and he's got some serious situations going on. And he says, well, this is where you go to be with the angels. And she says, well, I like that you're talking about that. She's a Christian. He's not. And then he says, well, it's probably the other place for me. Here's his daughter who has loved him, cared for him, been his friend. I have another friend that's the same thing happening to. She gave her kidney to her brother. And she's been waiting for him to get saved for 45 years. It is unbelievable that you're a Christian here today. Because there is no chance, it looks like, that you'd become a Christian. How did you get here? How are you a Christian? It doesn't make any sense in this world. The concept of divine sovereign love for you for no reason is something that we just need to tell ourselves and one another over and over and over again, because it's just unbelievable. But yeah, we believed. You know? So this I think is the responsibility of man. You have the sovereignty of God and you have the responsibility of man. Chapter 6, verse 44 is the sovereignty of God. Verse 40 is a simple way of looking at the responsibility of man. But let's get to the subject of the bread of life in closing. The subject of it, I didn't quite finish my thought, I realize, on this verse 53. Because I said to you, and I asked you, and I asked myself, why is the Lord be so extreme? And so my belief at this time is that his extreme approach was to blow himself up in a way politically. He committed political suicide right there and then. Because you see in the verses following here, they all leave him. And he turns to his disciples and says, will you also go away? I mean, when's the last time you tried to build a business that way? Or when's the last time you tried to build friendship that way? Or when's the last time you did anything that way? But the Lord does, because he's following his Father, and he says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will not cast out. So it's remarkable. But his point is that I will not let you make me your idol. I will not let you make me your hero. I'm going to die, and I'm going into a world where that my death is going to bring you into a whole new world. And that whole new world, he's trying from chapter 5 to carry them all the way through chapter 10. And this will finish my thought, but if you look at chapter 10, and then we'll get to the bread of life. Chapter 10 has a very interesting verse of scripture there. I'm going to read it in a different translation because I think it does a better job of giving the idea of verse 16 of chapter 10. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. But really, the second place in which he uses the expression one fold is really one flock. So the idea is that Judaism is a fold. Christianity is a flock. We're following the Good Shepherd in a world of chaos of the Gentiles. Whereas the Judaism was this enclosure in which, you know, they had this religious safety. Christianity doesn't have that. It's not an outward thing that we have. They're following a flock. The flock is following the voice of the shepherd. And so this is what seems to be happening through these chapters, as if the Lord is trying to lead out the ones out of Judaism into them, because Judaism is, the leaders of Judaism have completely rejected him. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Now back to chapter 5, where we get this subject of the bread of life, and Mike Corral was so kind in reminding me about R.C. Sproul, because when I was a press operator as a kid, running a printing press, I remember sitting out on the road at lunchtime listening to R.C. Sproul, and he goes into great detail about how 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the rapture. And I was so disappointed that I gave up listening to R.C. Sproul for a long this time, until another friend of mine says, man, you should listen to R.C. Sproul. And so I'm like, okay, I'll go back and listen to R.C. Sproul. I really enjoy it. He's like a man's man, you know, kind of a guy. And, of course, he's with the Lord now. And so, yeah, I think he had that all wrong. But, boy, does he do a great job in this chapter 6. Because he goes into the detail here of talking about what it means when the Lord uses the Greek expression. It's translated in Greek. Verse 35. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. So what happens, according to R.C. Sproul here, is that when you have ego emi, which is ego, let's say dash, emi, E-I-M-I, they're two Greek words that both mean I am. But when you use them together, it turns the predicate around. So in the case of him saying, I am the bread of life, the way they heard it is, bread of life, I am. Well, you can't do that, because the Jews come in pretty quick. The Jews are the one that heard that, and they're mad about that, because now he's claiming deity. And so many people want to argue about whether the Lord, my neighbor doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus was divine, but he calls him his savior of all things. So I can't figure out my neighbor. The Lord's going to have to figure out my neighbor for me. But when he does this and makes himself the bread of life, how are we as Christians to view him? Well, as the manna, because that's what just could come up. What was the food for the wilderness for the people of God in Israel? Well, it was the manna. Do you know why they called it manna? Well, according to Chuck Missler, another man I listened to, it was a derogatory term. What is this? It's like you put food down on the table for your kids. What is that? That's how they treated the bread from heaven. And they were so sick of it that when they finally got mad, it's one of the biggest bloodbaths in the Old Testament happens over this subject. I mean, they get all this death. And then the Lord just brings quail in piles and mountains, and they work all the time. And then finally, while the flesh was in their mouths, God slew them. So apparently this is a really big deal to God, because it spoke of his son, who is the manna. And this manna is for the wilderness, because you'll notice that when Israel crosses over into the over the Jordan River, the manna ceases. And what was the food on the other side? It was the old corn of the land. So we get the manna is for the wilderness experience to carry us on a weekly basis through the wilderness. And the old corn of the land is really Christ in the, you know, in the flesh is manna. So, for example, the Gospels, us reading the Gospels. But when you see the old corn of the land, it's Christ and resurrection, which we get from the apostles. When you look at the Red Sea, you see the children of Israel being brought out of the Egypt through the Red Sea. You find that's the death of Christ. But when they go over the Jordan, that's us dying to him, which is a whole different idea for us as Christians to learn how to put the flesh in the place of death. And do you know one fascinating thing to me is in Romans chapter 6 is the first time that you see the Apostle Paul asking anything of a soul. He says, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto Christ, but dead unto sin, but alive unto Christ. So we can't die, but we die by faith to the death of Christ. That's how we get it going to death, is through him, by faith. But it's his death that has brought us into resurrection. And one of the things that I love about all these topics is that I want it to be a practical thing in my life, and it is unbelievable how many years it takes in a person's life. And so you wonder, why, when I became a Christian, why couldn't I just go be with the Lord? Because that's what I wanted the most, right then and there. And I've wondered about that, and I thought two things. One, Satan could say to him, well, you're so-called salvation is so weak that there's no way it'll keep the soul. You've got to take them to be with you. So he deals with that. But the other part is what we get in Hebrews, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son. And by the way, we start out as babies and we go to young men and then we become fathers if we live by faith and if we apply ourselves. And the question is, is there value in being an old person like many of us are as a Christian, learning more and growing in the things of God as much as there used to be when I was young? Maybe there's more value to these years by far than when we were young and distracted and all of that. These are the best years. I have a friend who calls it his terminal decade. What's funny is that when he started calling his terminal decade, he started at my age, at 60. I need to give him a hard time about this because he's now 72. And so his terminal decade is going on longer than he thought it would. He thought that the value of a terminal decade is that you can spend that time getting ready to go home. I think that's an awesome thought. We Christians should not be afraid of death. We should embrace it. Because when we break bread, we're remembering him and his death. Why? Because he's alive. And when we remember someone in their death, they have to be alive. Otherwise, what are we doing? Adding sorrow to sorrow? So, anyway. And I guess this question that I asked finally about what's the difference between worship and idolatry, hopefully that's understood a little bit. Idolatry is about me. I'm worshiping the idol as though it's somebody, but it's really about me. It's vicarious in some fashion. Worship is where the power of God comes through me and I lose myself in him. But I still am myself. People are afraid. They don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to lose themselves. And they're going to get themselves for eternity in hell. I can't think of anything more horrifying. I've been out on the golf course, and for 18 holes, I got to listen to some man that all he wants to talk about is himself. He's already in hell. This is something as Christians that we learn how to yield up ourselves so we can have the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it sounds cliche to say, only Christ can satisfy. Well, yeah, but it's still you. And that's what the Lord is saying in when he says, I am the bread of life, is I am the ego. Your ego is actually not a bad thing. Ego is your personality, who you are specifically. And I am is more the, imi is more the idea of to be. So your ego, you just don't want to be an egomaniac, right? So, well, that's the way it is in heaven. The Lord says, I'm going to take care of everything. You're going to get learn how to get out of yourself in the pathway of faith. And you're, and when we're together, then you will absolutely be done with the flesh. And your new man will have grown and had color to it. And then when you're with him in Christ, you're going to understand the full fulfillment of yourself in him. So we give up our lives, and that's what the Lord means elsewhere in Scripture. He that loves his life will lose it, but he that hates his life shall keep it. It's very unexpected. Well, let's sing one hymn.